Well, it's Thanksgiving time of year, and I'm a big fan of Thanksgiving. And in fact, I think Thanksgiving may be one of my favorite holidays. The reasons for that, there are several reasons, but the biggest reason for that is the fact that at Christmas time, when you get together, you all get together and you're sitting around and you're going, like, when are we going to open the presents? You know, you have the kids running around and they're coming up to you and they're going, okay, so when are we going to gather around the tree and open the presents and all this good stuff? But see, Thanksgiving, there's no reason to be together except to eat. That's the only reason. You ever think about that? Like, you sit around the table and you're like, you know, I really want to eat more and I really don't want to do anything, but there's nothing to do. I'm just going to eat today and sit around all day, you know. So Thanksgiving is one of my favorite holidays for that. Whenever I think of Thanksgiving because of that reason, I always think about tables. I always relate tables to Thanksgiving. I don't know, when you think of Christmas, you might think of, I don't know, Advent candles or Christmas tree or gifts. But really, for I think most people, when you think of Thanksgiving, you think of, you know, the big table and all the stuff on it. You think of like the Pilgrims and the Indians, right? And the big table there. And I was looking this week at images of the Pilgrims and the Indians. Y'all, those people, it's so funny to me because there's this big table. You got all these people gathered around in Indians, you know, and they're Native Americans dressed in the, you know, their feathers and everything and their skins. And you got the Pilgrims who are just dressed perfectly and look beautiful and like they're just their Sunday best or whatever. And the table's just filled with all this delicious food. Like those poor people, they almost starved to death. Like half of them were dead, you know. So that table probably was, it's all those pictures. I'm like, they did not have, you know, like a pig with an apple in its mouth, you know, like on the table for the Thanksgiving dinner. But you think of that and I always think of, when I think of tables, I always think of course Thanksgiving and I grew up going to Thanksgiving dinners, both my grandparents' house and one of them always had a card table if you were under a certain age. Did you guys have this? So if you were not an adult, you got to sit at the blue card table. And it's supposed to seat four, and they'd have like 12 chairs around it, but we're kids, so who cares? So they just put us in the corner in the card table. And so at my other grandparents' house, there's like a big table, and all the adults would sit there, and there'd be the little round table, and they'd just pile the kids around it. And I remember the day finally I graduated to the adult table. It's like last year. And my mom says, Josh, come on in and sit with the adults. And I was like, oh, okay. And I sat there for a minute, and my mom was like, you're not saying much. And I was like, yeah, I think I'm going back to the kids' table. This just doesn't feel right. It just doesn't feel right. You know, so I left and went over to the card table, and all my other cousins were sitting there who were my age because it never felt right to graduate to the old person table or whatever. But I always think of these tables and the food and the people gathered around them. Really, that leads me to always thinking about tables in Scripture and thinking about the gathering places and the tables that were important in the Bible. There are a lot of them. Eating and gathering and sort of relating to each other around food is, it's so biblical. I remember one of my first years in pastorate, somebody said, as a matter of fact, the first place I went to pastor, I remember standing up and there were like, it was a church of about eight. So I remember saying, okay, here we are, there are eight of us. How many of you guys see each other outside of Sunday morning? And nobody raised their hand. And I said, okay, homework this week. I don't even know, my sermon is going to be like 5 minutes, but I said, homework this week, eat with somebody else in this room. That was my whole strategy for the whole year. I was just like, we're going to eat together. Somebody said to me, why do you want us to always be eating together? And I said, well, there's not much that's more biblical than Christian people just eating a lot together and sharing food. But probably the most powerful table that you have to think about when you think about the biblical story is the table of the Last Supper. That moment in the Bible where Jesus, it's the last thing Jesus really does with his disciples before he's going to go to his passion narrative, his betrayal and his death and all that stuff. And so, Jesus just gathers at this table and it really is a Thanksgiving table. In fact, if you read, and we're going to read in a minute, the story of Luke and his portrayal of it, Jesus gives thanks about five times while they're sitting at that table. So it's a Thanksgiving event. It's a big deal. And I just this week couldn't help but think about that table. And so I thought maybe this morning, being table people, right? Being people who eat together and share foods and thinking about Thanksgiving and all that it stands for, I thought we'd share this story together from the book of Luke. Bailey, go ahead and throw that up there. So this is maybe the most important table moment in the Bible. Here we go. We're in Luke chapter 22. And I think we're starting, should be starting in verse 14, and we'll go to verse 30. When the hour came, Jesus took his place at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I've eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I won't drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And then he took a loaf of bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And he did the same with the cup after supper, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But see, the one who betrays me is with me, and his hand is on the table. For the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that one by whom he is betrayed. Then they began to ask one another which one of them it could be who would do this. And a dispute arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. But he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves it? Is it not the one at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you just as my Father has conferred on me a kingdom, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. And you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. You know, when you first read this passage, there's so much you can do with it. You know, you might think about the table, and you might think about the bread and the cup, and we've really kind of made this such a grandiose narrative. And you can look at paintings of it, and you know, it looks so grand with a big long table and everybody dressed nice, and we think about tables, and you know, when we think about Thanksgiving tables, we think of big tables just laden with all kinds of food, and a lot of times we really put the emphasis maybe on what the food is on the table, or what the table is itself, you know. But really, the significance behind a table are the people gathered around it. I remember when me and Katie first—well, we weren't even married yet. We got married on January the 1st. So I remember when she came to that first Thanksgiving with me to see all of my family. I don't know if any of you else have ever done this. Maybe you brought a friend with you to a family function, like a Thanksgiving, or a spouse that wasn't yet your spouse, and you're like, okay, they're not married, they're not locked in yet, you know. And I'm taking them to meet all my family. You know, I don't, maybe we should, you know, I was like, babe, maybe you want to wait. Because, you know, I just don't know how it's going to, you know, we were on the car and it was like a 3-hour drive and the whole way. I'm like, now listen, there's Uncle So-and-so. If he says something, please just ignore it. Just don't listen to it, you know. And then there's like, so-and-so, that thing on her face. Well, we don't even talk about that. Just don't, you know. And so we just go through all this and like, just, I know. And you know, we get to the Thanksgiving, we're sitting around this table and I'm looking at, you know, the food and everything. But more than anything, I remember sitting there that day and noticing all the faces around the table and looking over at my soon-to-be wife and wondering, is she looking around this table going, how in the world could all of these weirdos belong to the same family? You know, and I thought surely she's just going to jump up and run away screaming, you know. But then we went to her family Thanksgiving and she did the same thing I did, so I felt a lot better. But it's amazing when you sit there and you look around a table and you see the faces and you go, what brings these people together, right? For Thanksgiving, maybe you have one of those families where it's blood. That's what brings people together. It's the blood in their veins, and maybe they can't stand each other, but they're there because they share the same blood. Maybe you have one of those families where you have family and friends and people are there that care about each other. But you see, I think just like in life, more important than what's on the table is who's sharing it. When we look at this story, maybe the power of this narrative, even though we put a lot of emphasis on the cup and on the loaf, and we put a lot of emphasis on Christ and every word that comes out of Christ's mouth, maybe the setting itself is as powerful as the event. Maybe the faces around the table will teach us as much about who God is and who we are and what we can be thankful for as the food that they were eating would. And so this morning I want to do something really crazy. I want to just go around the table. I want to just talk about these disciples. I want to talk about the men that were sitting around that table, because it's fascinating to me that all these men, listen, we love to make it grandiose, but here's the thing. These men would have been gathered in probably a really small room. All of the windows would be drawn. There's not a cold and a hot season in Israel the way there is here. There's a wet and a dry season. It's never really cool there. It's always pretty warm. And so these men are sitting around a table. They're actually not in chairs, because people didn't sit in chairs. They reclined reclined on cushions. So they're leaning up against each other, reclining around a table, probably sweating and stinking a little bit in this little bitty room together. And it's an intimate setting. In fact, we learn from all of Scripture that to share food with anybody means that you have a pretty intimate relationship with them. Have you ever thought about that? I mean, I can spend an hour with you, but then get food and let's spend 30 minutes together and somehow I'll know you a little bit better. Because there's something intimate there that ties us. So I want this morning just to go around the table. Who is sitting at this table with Jesus? And this week I've studied these disciples and I've just been ecstatic to share this with you. So let's talk about these men. Imagine you look at the first seat of that disciple and the first guy you're going to look at is the apostle Andrew. Andrew is a guy who is uneducated. He's a poor laborer. He's a fisherman. In fact, although you see a book in his hand, because this is probably from later on in life, the apostle Andrew probably is likely could not read or write. He would get up each day and he would make a living by the sweat of his brow. He would have been a calloused-handed guy who just worked and eked out living each and every day. He probably belonged almost certainly to the peasant class, the lowest class, the labor class of society, and he was from an area known as Galilee, a region which is smaller than the Tri-County area around Rutherford County. A place that even today has a population that is less than that of Nashville and Murfreesboro combined. He's from a small area with little towns on the Sea of Galilee, a peasant, uneducated fisherman from Bethsaida, Capernaum. Sitting next to Andrew would have been the Apostle Bartholomew. Other people call him Nathaniel sometimes in Scripture. Now, sitting next to this peasant laborer, this uneducated, probably can't read, can't write, calloused hand, bleeding knuckles, eke out your living, is this guy who by trade is a scholar. So his entire life is education. He can probably read and write in up to 3 different languages, knows everything there is to know about the law and the prophets and the scriptures of the people, vastly educated, and probably by trade someone who just does scholarly work. On top of that, Bartholomew is a man who comes from a noble family. We could follow the line back and we hear that Bartholomew is the son of a guy named Talmai, who if you trace their descendants, they were kings of nations whose daughters married into the Davidic line, the King David line. So you've got a peasant, laborer, fisherman sitting right next to a scholar of noble blood. If you were to go back, by the way, this scholar is from Cana in Galilee, the same area of Galilee as this peasant that he's sitting next to. If you were to go down from Bartholomew, you would come to a guy named James the Elder. James is the brother of John. And James is a fisherman as well, but he's not a labor fisherman like Andrew is. He's not a guy who ekes out his living doing the menial task with bleeding hands and callous knuckles. Instead, James and John are the sons of Zebedee, who is a wealthy man who has hired servants to do the menial tasks of the fishing business. And so they would have come from a wealthy family with hired servants. In fact, it's likely that at one point James had been Andrew's boss in the workday. And he had been the one to tell them to clean out the fish nets and scrub off the fish guts and do all the menial tasks of the fishing business. And so you can already see that the diversity over these 3 guys. If you were to go next to James, who also, by the way, is from Bethsaida and Capernaum, the same towns in Galilee as Andrew, you would find the apostle James the Younger. We actually don't know that much about James, except that he was a brother of Jude, who was one of the other disciples, and that he was known for being a person with a fiery temper and an explosive anger, sitting next to a peasant laborer with calloused hands, a scholar who is probably pretty wealthy and of noble blood, a managing business-owning fisherman, and then this explosive-tempered James the Younger from Galilee, the same area. Sitting next to James, we would find John. So next to a guy who has an explosive, fiery temper, we come to a guy named John, who is known in the Scriptures as the beloved disciple of Jesus. John is also from the area of Bethsaida. Same thing, and being the brother of James, their dad is Zebedee. So he's wealthy. He owns a fishing business. And so he's, once again, setting 3 chairs down from a guy who probably had worked for him day in, day out in fishing season and had taken orders from him. But now they're sitting at the same table. If you had gone down, you'd find a guy named Judas Iscariot, the only southern boy of the 12. All the rest are Yankees from the area of Galilee. Judas Iscariot's the southern guy from a small village outside of the small city of Jericho near Jerusalem. I know we look at Judas and we think that's the betrayer, but listen, not yet has this man betrayed Jesus. In fact, we just read at the dinner that Jesus said, "This man will betray me." But for a moment, let's put aside all of our assumptions about Judas. I almost couldn't even find an image of Judas because people only make images of him that they look satanic or they look sickly or they look demonic and they look pale and white and hidden in the shadows. It's hard to find an image. But sitting at this table is not Judas the betrayer. It's Judas Iscariot. It's a man who had grown up in a family of nationalist Jewish freedom fighters. Okay? He had grown up in a town outside of Jericho that was heavily oppressed by Roman authorities. And so Judas grew up most likely in a peasant poor family, scrapping the bottom of the barrel for pennies just to be able to eat day in, day out. The only southern guy from outside of Jerusalem who was extremely, extremely fanatical in his belief that the chosen Jewish people should rule the world. A freedom fighter for his people. Sitting next to Judas Iscariot is Jude, also known as Thaddeus, and some people even call him Libius. And Jude, we don't know a lot about him except for also that he's probably a fisherman from Galilee, and he too is a freedom fighter. I mean, we forget sometimes that in this day and age that the Jewish people were ruled by the Romans. And so Jude belonged to a class of people who believed in the racial superiority of the Jewish people. So in many ways, they were racist. They believed that the Jews, by default, being the chosen people of God, had the right to dominate every other nation, every other people in the world. And not only did they believe it, but they put sword to work. And guys like Jude and Judas Iscariot made sure that the world knew that they wanted to be free, and they fought for it. And they were rebels. Sitting next to this guy, to Jude, sitting next to this nationalistic, fanatical freedom fighter, is the apostle Matthew. Matthew's job is that he's a tax collector. Now, for you to understand how bad that is, morally and ethically, in scripture and in tradition, being a tax collector for the Romans, which is what Matthew was in the same category of profession as being a harlot or a prostitute. This is the most ethically compromised, morally degradable man at this table. This is a man who his very work was to make money off of the poverty of others. He would have automatically carried the stigma of injustice. Because not only did he probably in his business require more of peasant families than they could possibly afford, but by stealing money from the people of God, they stole directly from God because the people paid a tithe. This is biblical. The people would pay a tithe to God. And if he stole from them, their tithe was less, so God got less. So Matthew is a thief of God and the people, unjust with a morally deplorable, ethically degraded job and a compromised character, who collected taxes in Capernaum. This rich, compromised traitor collected taxes in the area where 11 of the 12 disciples grew up. So he's sitting at a table with somebody like Jude, who is from the same area where this guy showed up at Jude's door and demanded unjust taxes to give to the Roman authorities. Not only that, but he's sitting next to a guy like Jude, who is a Jewish nationalist freedom fighter. The wealthiest guy at the table, and as you would assume, the most ethically compromised, is this apostle. Sitting next to Matthew is Simon Peter, the only married man of the 12, probably with children. So being called by Christ, he walked away from a family. Simon Peter is a poor laborer fisherman as well, where he ekes out his living just to support his family. And even though Judas gets the stigma because, of course, he did not plead forgiveness from Christ, this is also the face of a betrayer. A three-time betrayer of Jesus. Who sat next to the ethically compromised tax collector, this family man, whose wife and children had suffered at the hands of Matthew's job. Sitting next to to Simon Peter would have been a man by the name of Philip. And Philip, we don't know a lot about, except that Philip is also a fisherman from Bethsaida. By the way, if you don't understand fishermen, this was the most just labor-intensive, low-paying job in the day. If you were a fisherman, everybody knew that you couldn't get a better job because you were just too dumb or too unlucky. Fisherman Philip. Really, the only interesting about Philip is, and this is history, this is later on in the future, but I had to tell you this. Philip will later on be the one who pushes for the cross to be the emblem for the Christian faith. So if you've ever wondered, well, why is the cross our emblem? Why isn't it a fish, or since there were so many fishermen, or why isn't it, you know, nailed scarred hands, or why is it the cross? Philip is the guy who probably it's his fault that the cross ends up being the emblem of Christianity. So next to Philip is sitting this other guy, two seats away from a morally compromised, ethically deplorable guy who worked for the Romans to keep Jewish people poor, sits Simon the Zealot from Galilee. Now, I just want to spend a little bit of time here. Simon is, to be a zealot means that he is an extremely violent, fanatical, reckless, racist Jewish freedom fighter. Literally, it would have been, Simon would have had a list of names, probably Matthew's name was on it. And he would slip into your house at night if you were in any way in cahoots with the Roman authorities, and he would slit your throat in your bed. The zealots carried famous daggers. You can study them. And they would hide them in their robes, and they would find you in the marketplace and stab you, or they would sneak into your home. This man who had been a zealot, a fanatical, violent fighter for Jewish superiority and freedom from the Romans, sits two seats away from a tax collector. And finally, we have Thomas the Didymus. Didymus, if you don't know, means the twin. So we don't know who it is, but this is someone with a twin, probably a twin brother, sitting at the table, surrounded by all of these other apostles. So that's it. That's the table. That's the table that we're looking at in this most epic meal in the biblical narrative. Some of these men, like Philip, is described by Christ as being a person without guile, literally meaning innocent, to be transparent and open. Sitting next to people like Matthew, who were unjust and kept people in poverty and were in cahoots with authorities that oppressed the peasant class. Sitting next to people who had at one point worked for someone else sitting at that table. Nationalist Jewish freedom fighters, violent fanaticals sitting next to the morally deplorable and compromised. Single men sitting next to married. And even, and this is interesting, one of the disciples is called in Scripture Canaanite, meaning that they're possibly in the midst of economic and social and philosophical and ideological differences at this table. Included in all that, there might even have been some racial differences at this table. All of these men, in all of their differences, men who not only were different but who would kill each other in regular society, are sitting around this table. And Jesus is at the head of it. This man that has brought them all together is a peasant himself, who probably shares more in common with the fishermen laborers than with anybody else at the table. A man who grew up learning how to eke his living out with sweat and callus and blisters, the same way the fishermen did, but he worked with wood instead. From the town of Nazareth in the area of Galilee. Probably grew up with these men and had seen them throughout his life. Maybe eaten in the same taverns and paid taxes to the same collector. Probably Matthew. Jesus of Nazareth had encountered these men at some point in their lives and had said two simple words, "Follow me. Follow me." And all of these men, with all of their diversities and backgrounds and everything that should have divided them, everything that should have made it impossible for these men to sit at a table together, somehow, when Jesus said, "Follow me," they dropped it all and walked that path. The men around this table have spent 3 years with Jesus, and all along the way, all of them have let go and put aside things that once defined them for the sake of pursuing their master. And so all these men sat around this table and they've set all of the things aside that would cause them to not be able to share the same space. And they've sat around campfires and they've slept on the ground outside and they've shared meager portions and they've eaten meals together. And we come to this climax and these men, with all of their diversity, all of their differences, with all their political and racial and social and economical and ideological and philosophical splits and divides and schisms, they gather around a table in the midst of an act that by its very nature has a connotation of intimate relationship. And Jesus takes a loaf of bread and rips it in half and hands it to them, and they eat from the same piece of bread. From the same loaf. Because all of them have one thing that has trumped all the other things in their life, and that is their pursuit to the call of this master. This peasant named Jesus. And so a zealot can set two seats down from a tax collector, and a peasant can set two seats down from a business owner, and a married man can set two seats, three seats across from guys that have no idea what it means to say, "Yes, Jesus, I'll follow you," and leave a house and children behind. And they can share a meal because at the head of this table is a man named Jesus. And we can't quantify it. We can't quantify why they would drop everything and follow him. Even if all you have is your fishing labor, it's something. Even if all you have is your political beliefs and your fanaticism, it's something. It gives you identity. It gives you meaning. It gives you a label for who you are. And all of that had been set aside for the mystery that when Jesus shows up and says, "Follow me," they followed. And so somehow, to experience the life of Christ and to follow his teachings is enough to get them around that table. But it's more than that too. Because Jesus breaks this loaf and he looks around at all these disciples. And just in case you thought that there could be no more differences among them, just in case you thought that all the points of division had been intensified to its max, Jesus looks around the table, and listen, we all know the story, so it's no news to us, but imagine being one of those disciples, one of those disciples who would be called the beloved disciple, another one of those disciples who, when they would try to arrest his master, he would pull out a sword and intend to die fighting before he let him be taken, a man who was not a stranger to violence. Imagine being those disciples and Jesus breaks the bread and looks around the table and says, "And to add one more block to the puzzle, one of you is a traitor. And you will lead me to death by your betrayal." And Jesus looks around at all these men, from the one who beloved to the one who would betray, and he breaks the bread and he says, "This bread is my body, and it's for you." And he hands it to them. Now, this is not a metaphor. He takes a cup and he gives thanks for it, just like he did the bread. Giving thanks, by the way, not only for the bread and the cup, but for the table and the people around it. This was tradition in that day. Just like it is today when we pray at Thanksgiving, and we don't just thank God for the turkey, but for the family we share it with. Jesus was saying thanks not just for the bread and the cup, but for the men who sat around that table, including the traitor. And he said, "Not only is my body for you, my blood is for you." And so the mystery is increased because it's not just the desire to follow Jesus and do what he does, but also these men's souls are fed by the same body, the same man, the same God. Because you see, it's not just that they're eating this bread, and drinking this cup that kept them physically strong, but you are what you eat. And Jesus said, "All of you here, I give thanks for all of you, whether you were a tax collector and that's what you put aside, or you were an owner of a business and you were willing to walk away from that, or whether all you walked away from was peasant labor, or maybe you said goodbye to your wife and your child and you followed me. No matter what you gave up, you all need to know that even in a world where there are so many things that might divide you, even though there are political differences and social differences and economic differences and ideological differences and philosophical differences in a world that wants to split you and make a mockery of your unity, in the midst of that world, always remember that the thing that feeds your soul is me." Whenever you wonder how to define yourself, remember that the one thing you all have in common is that I'm thankful enough for you and love you enough that I will die for you. I will die for you, knowing you're my traitor, knowing you will betray me. I'll die for you. And so he passes that loaf, and this sweaty little room with these men with so many differences, suddenly, it's more than just a small room with these sweaty men with all these differences. It's a glimpse of what Jesus says is a kingdom. And in the kingdom where Jesus is king, there's only one table. There's no card table in the corner, you know, where you just get used to being a second class eater at Mamaw's house. There's one table, and we all sit there. No matter who you are and no matter what differences the world labels us with, we all sit at that table. And we feast, and there's always enough, because the feast of our souls is not just bread and wine. But the feast of our souls is the man and the God named Jesus who said, I'm thankful and love you enough, I've died for you too. And so they ate and they drank. And Jesus said, whenever you do this, remember me, because here's the thing. Whenever you eat and you drink this, what you're saying is, today we're doing what we'll do for eternity in the great kingdom of God. We'll all be home. We'll all be home. Robert Frost said, home is that place where when you go, no matter who you are, they have to take you. You're home. Listen, that there's nothing greater to be thankful for. The church has for centuries and millennia called the practice of communion, the reenactment of what we see in this passage, they've called it Eucharist. The word Eucharist means thanksgiving. And every time we read this story, and every time we eat of the loaf of bread, as Jesus said we should, and every time we drink the cup, we remember that there are a lot of things different about you. If you turn to the person next to you, I doubt they're from the same town as you. I doubt that they would agree with everything you say politically. I doubt they would agree with everything you say philosophically. I doubt they have the same job as you. I doubt that they're dressed the same as you. Let's get really fundamental. I doubt maybe they even have the same gender as you. Or they have the same background as you. Or the way they speak sounds the same as the way you speak. So how in this world with all of these differences could we possibly be one family, one body around one table and share intimate relationship? The answer is because in this table we're all fed by the love of the same God who died for all of us so that we could live nourished and live abundantly, filled with all the goodness of one who would even look at the traitors among us and say, I'm thankful for you too, and I'll die so you can live. So we give thanks for that. We give thanks for that because it's needed more today than it's ever been needed before. I don't know if you've turned on your news lately or listened to the radio. I don't know if you've looked at the papers. I don't know if you've talked to your neighbors. But we live in a world that's much more invested in pointing out how we're different than how we're united. And yet on Thanksgiving, the word Thanksgiving in the language of our scriptures literally means to commemorate the good news that we can all gather around the same table and be family and belong and feast. So this morning we're going to do that. I'm going to ask the band if you guys will go on, come on up. Can I pray for us first? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this story and this table. God, there's nobody in here that would be on my hit list. There's probably no one in this room that is as different from me as Matthew was from Simon the Zealot. And we don't believe it was an accident that the men around that table were a vision of diversity. We don't believe that it's an accident that the men sitting around that table were a vision of all the ways the world tries to splinter the body of Jesus. We don't believe it's an accident that you looked into the face of the beloved disciple the same way you looked into the face of a traitor and you said, I'm thankful. And you said, just like I break this bread, I'm willing to be broken to pieces for you. And the same way that this cup is spilled out, I'm willing to have my blood poured out for you. And so God, in the midst of all of our differences, we are thankful that each one of us are equally gifted with your love and your body and your blood. Because nothing else would nourish our souls enough to give us life abundantly. And because, God, it is human to want to belong. It is human to want a table to sit at. It is human to want arms that would extend to us. And it is human to want to chew on the same food as our family. So God, we all belong this morning. And we all belong not because of what we've done, because then it would be a constant stress to maintain whatever we did so we could keep belonging. But we belong at this table because of what you have done. Because of your love and your sacrifice. And so, God, this morning, the greatest thing that we can imagine that we could do to show you that we're thankful is to obey you. When you said, do this. Reenact this. Remember this. So that you can remember me. So that you can remember your unity. So that you can remember who feeds you. So that you can remember who you are and whose you are. So that you can remember that all of you, no matter how diverse, you are home. And this is your table. And this is your family. And so as we remember this morning, we remember that on the very night that our Lord was betrayed, He took the loaf of bread. And when He had given thanks, not just given thanks for the bread that they would eat, but given thanks because without the people around that table, it would not truly be a meal. Because without each one of us, hear me this morning, without you, whoever you are, without you, this would not be the table the way it should be. After giving thanks, our Lord broke the bread and He gave it to His disciples and He said, this is my body and it's broken for you. He said it on the same night that He would be betrayed, and He said it to Judas, and He said it to Andrew, and He said it to Matthew, and He said it to Simon, and He said it to Joshua Hahn, and He said it to you. This is my body, and it's broken for you. And then after supper, He took the cup. Well, in all of the Gospels but one, He only took the cup once after supper. In this story, He took it before and after for some reason. But after supper, He took the cup and He gave thanks once again. Because actually in those days, a meal was an event with different stages. And you would eat first and that was its own stage. And then afterwards, you would drink. And that was another stage that was even more for conversation and relationship, believe it or not, than the eating. And He gave thanks again. And He wasn't just giving thanks for the cup full of wine that they would share. He was giving thanks for all the people that He got to share it with, even His betrayer, even you and even me. And He gave thanks and He said, this cup, like this cup, is my blood. And it's the blood is the cup of the new covenant, the new promise, the new relationship. Now not based on law or ethnicity or any of those things, but based on all that we've received in the body and life of Jesus. Drink it whenever you do. And remember me. And so Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, every time we eat this food and we drink this cup, we proclaim the death of our Savior until His return. It's important to declare the death of our Savior because it reminds us that that death is the source of this family. Would you stand this morning and come to the table of the Lord?